on the very night preceding the experience at Calvary, our blessed Lord met in the upper room with his disciples, and in the middle of his discourse with them, exposing to them some very sensitive lines, he quoted from this psalm in verse 4, and quoted the statement, "They that hate me without a cause, more than the hairs of my head." It's a remarkable thing that our blessed Savior has not only affirmed that this psalm can easily be applied to himself in the language of his heart, but that it's been carefully preserved for you and me that we might have a deepening understanding and insight into some of the experiences that he has gone through. We are told that David has written this song. Where, from his own experience, we do not know that he speaks what actually occurred to provoke these words, but being moved by the Spirit of God, he has penned words that can be taken up and not only historically applied to the crucifixion of our Lord, but gives us some insights and expressions that give room for our hearts to have some devotional thought and reflection. In Psalm 69, our blessed Lord Jesus is seen suffering at the hands of man. Very easy to contrast it to Psalm 22, where he suffers at the hand of God. Here, he is a trespass offering. In Psalm 22, he is a sin offering. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." Here, in the first 12 verses, we have the sufferer drawn to our attention, and he suffers initially by rejection. He was rejected by the nation as a whole. The people hated him without a cause, he explains in John 15. And so significantly, in that particular portion where he is drawing his disciples' attention to the fact that they are intimately union to him by life and are very branches in the vine, and he being the vine, the true expression of that which is productive and fruitful for God in this world, they were to be branches. It contradicted their understanding of the national position of being the vine and brought it down to that intimate personal union. Then he went further and said, not only you are branches, you are intimately unioned with me, but you are my friends. And I have singled you out for this personal relationship that you might have insights. And then in the latter part of that same chapter, he urges them to understand they are to be witnesses. But after they are told they are vines and friends, then he gives them a little bit of an explanation concerning his own personal rejection and the hatred that the world has for him without a cause. The reason for this is to tell them that by the grace of God they have been called, and that little company to whom he speaks shall indeed experience the same hatred, the same opposition, without a cause. Because the world hated him, the world would hate them. But they were still to be witnesses. And so some of the suffering that our Lord experienced was in a spirit of camaraderie with his own, understanding what they would go through. And so it's very easily applied, I think, if not textually at least, understanding the ministry of our Lord and His Spirit, it can easily be applied to those of you who suffer. Not the words of this psalm, but the very spirit and the sense of exercise of heart and what our Lord went through prepared Him in such an eloquent fashion to be one who could understand and succor you in the time of your suffering. He bore rejection. He was reproached. His rejection was by the nation of Israel, but His rejection was by His own family. Did you notice that? In verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. I would not pretend to understand how to use words to describe His humanity and to what degree He had natural tie and filial affections. But it must have been wounding to Him to see that in John chapter 7, His family would speak to Him and try to rebuke Him and encourage Him that if you are what you say, why don't you go down and show yourself? They did not understand. They did not really enter into who He was and what He was experiencing. And it says, neither did His brethren believe Him. Humanly speaking, at a natural level, that is a form of suffering, isn't it? That the closeness of our family ties, we do not always afford comfort and strengthening and encouragement, if not at least gracious understanding to others. And our Lord has trod that pathway. He suffered rejection. As the psalmist says indeed, or the prophet said rather, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rejected in the temple. In verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They did not comprehend His actions or the depth of His zeal and intensity and devotion to His Father. In John chapter 2, where He's purging the temple, and His action there is then and noted by the Spirit of God, and His disciples remembered in John 2:17 that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Their question is, what right have you got to do these things? They did not understand who He was. He could comprehend that, but it was still a rejection on the part of the people, a rejection of Himself. And then He was rejected by the city and the community and the society in which He lived, by the upper class and by the lower class people. In verse 12, they that sat in the gate speak against me, the elders of the city, and I was a song of the drunkards, mocked and derided by the little limericks that the drunkards would sing. He bore reproach. 6 times in this psalm the word reproach is used. In verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach. In verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. We know that this is a messianic psalm by reason of these quotations. The Lord's in verse 4, and His quoting of it in John 15, the statement that is used by the Spirit of God, applying it to Him in John chapter 2, in the first part of verse 9, and then in a very interesting way, in Romans chapter 15, this sentence, or this phrase, is lifted out from here and applied to our Lord in order that it would be instructive to us. And the subject is an immensely practical one. It's our reception of other believers who are not just exactly in harmony with your thinking. There are the strong ones who are able to enjoy the grace of God and eat all kinds of foods, and there are the weaker ones who by their background and religious training before their conversion had a scrupulous conscience about eating certain things and remembering certain holidays, and these things are not to interfere with our reception of one another. The strong are urged to be gracious and receive those, and do not sit in criticism, do not censure their brethren, because, Paul reasons in Romans 15 and verse 3, because Christ also, as our example, knew what it was to bear reproach and tolerate and endure others. And then the quotation is, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The implication and the context is that it was a burden for our Lord going into the temple, purging the temple, the estrangement and misunderstanding, these who were purportedly to be the leaders of his people had turned this temple of worship and praise and prayer of his fathers into a den of thieves, into a mockery, into a butcher shop and a marketplace. And his zeal was an offense to them. And because of what they were doing, they were a reproach upon his father. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. He was saying, in effect, he has so entered in to what a reproach it was that he bore that on the behalf of his father. He entered into it. And this is an example for us. Because immediately after this, where this is quoted in Romans 15, we are told, and these things were written for our learning. It's not just a broad indictment about everything, but a simple statement that we are to so be disposed to understand our Father's perspective that the things that are a reproach, an offense to him, would be that to us. And we would bear this reproach, understanding it, entering into it with an empathetic heart and mind. You see, the Lord is more of an example to me than I would like to expect. It may be food for my soul academically to look at a portion and contemplate what he is and what I should be. But when I begin to apply it to my own life, I find far too many flaws, far too many inconsistencies, far too many weaknesses. But that does not mean I erase it out of my mind or out of the scripture. The portent of it, the significance of it, should rest upon my soul, not to burden, not to be belabored, but to allow us with intelligence and commitment and resolve to ask God by his Spirit that we might be able to walk in such a way that we fulfill the law by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That we expect that he would do this gracious work in our hearts and enabling us. And beloved of God, you need not expect that any others will ever understand or comprehend that movement of heart and soul, that change in that your life, that hairline move closer toward him. It would be grandiose and idealistic if we could all be Christ-like and conform to him, and that we shall be by his sovereign grace ultimately effected by the redemption. We have the first fruits of that now, the gift of the Spirit. We know that we'll be changed, but how lovely that today in time, in the very area where without a cause he was hated, you and I might identify ourselves with him by being more like him. But it will mean bearing a reproach. That's not compatible with my temperament or my nature, and yet nonetheless it's there, and simply stated as it's been written from my learning. I need to get God's perspective. For my own soul, the Word of God comes again and again that I need to look at God's view, at my life, at his beloved son, what brought him pleasure, and then try to allow the Spirit of God, and by my own resolve and commitment and yieldedness of will, to find myself being molded, formed, being gone from image or glory to glory, likeness to likeness, nearer to himself. But I find it necessary to encourage my own heart that we do this patiently. For some of us, it takes a long time. It's not a miraculous work, but it's a testimony to God. It's not that you change from yesterday and become so Christ-like today, but in practical reality and experience, there is that gradual from image to image, likeness to likeness, character growth, and the fruits of the Spirit being born within us. It is what we are, and then what we do, that essential character springing from within. And so our Lord lays out for us a remarkable token of his suffering, an insight into how he suffered at the hands of men. He suffered as a reparation. He was the one that restored. Notice at the end of verse 4, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Here he clearly and simply declares in the very language of the book of Leviticus that he is the offering for the trespass. In Leviticus chapter 6, if a soul commit a trespass against the Lord And here we have a fivefold statement as to what the trespass offering was. Lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship. Or, secondly, in a thing taken away by violence. Or thirdly, or hath deceived his neighbor. Or fourth, or he hath deceived, rather, is number four and five, and hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. In any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned, and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away. It's imperative that if I have committed myself and given a word of honor to preserve something for another person, and I keep it for myself, I have done a trespass against that person, and I must restore all that I have promised to keep, plus adding a fifth part thereto, because I have taken it from him. If I have been committed something in fellowship or in a sense of camaraderie or companionship and have violated that, if I take something by violence, or if I deceive an individual, a neighbor, or have even found something that belongs to my neighbor and fail to return it, these are trespasses. The Lord was not guilty of any of these. But so deeply and personally has he suffered, that he suffers as God's trespass offering. But he does something more than merely restore. He adds that fifth part. Man had much taken from him. Man was found in innocence, but God brings him back, not to a state of innocence, but he adds a fifth part thereto, and we are justified, in a much better role than Adam was in innocence. And all of these things that are labeled here, he says, he took that away from him now. He says, you are guilty, you shall restore that which he took away violently, and the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in the principle and add the fifth part thereto. And this is what our blessed Lord has accomplished. He is our trespass offering. And all of those things that burden your heart, those offenses of which we are guilty, those have been dealt with, and he has brought to us a better position. He has restored to us into a better role. The gracious provision that our blessed Lord in his offering has done for us. He was a sufferer. But then notice the language changes a little bit, and in verse 13, he becomes a supplicator. And I think it's very instructive for my own soul that with all of these burdens, and with all of this guilt, what does the man do? What does the suffering Savior do? He turns to God. And in prayer, and in fellowship, and communion with him, he begins to lay out his exercises of heart. They that speak against him, and he gave the song of the drunkards, but in verse 13, but as for me, does he retaliate in kind? No. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. His prayer, his exercise of heart, is simple language that we can read and in some measure comprehend. To whom will you turn with these deep burdens and concerns that you go through? To whom did the Lord turn and find adequate, more than adequate, respite and deliverance? He resolved that he would roll it all back upon God and explain his exercises of heart and look for his delivering power and experiencing that comfort that would come from God, knowing that it was building a confidence and a relationship with God. And it's a peerless example for us. You and I are called upon to go through troublesome and difficult times in this world. You will sometimes bear reproach because of your relationship to God. Who can possibly understand it but your great high priest who has been there before, who makes intercession for you, and would succor and minister, but also help you to go through that very experience, ministering to you what is necessary. And he is looking for deliverance, so it's appropriate that you should petition in that way. Resolve that you will ultimately be delivered from the scene as he was, delivered out of the pit. He went through the article of death and into death, but he was delivered out of the pit. And it suggests to me, ultimately, his resurrection. But for us, is there no deliverance? Is there no sparing? Of course. God is going to minister the grace that is necessary or change the circumstance, whichever is in his pleasure. But either way, you and I will have that very deep, rich opportunity for personally communing with him and finding ministered to our inner person, our soul, our inner sensitive emotional being, the needs that we have. Hear me, O Lord. Thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. How often have phrases like that come to your heart in your petitioning of God? And knowing that there would be ministered to you either grace to endure or maybe the removal of that trial or burden at this particular time. So the Savior then is drawn to our attention. In this exercise, he supplicates God. He suffers in the first 12 verses, and 13 to 18, it appears to me that he is one who is supplicating God, asking for a definite deliverance, and now 19 and 21 give to us this great act of being the Savior and this redemptive time. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity. In those dark hours, did the others leave the cross? But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. There was none to minister to him there at Calvary. Absolutely alone. Possibly alone only in emotion or in spirit experience. Possibly geographically and physically left alone. But either way, the cry comes out to that isolated, lonely experience. One of the Psalms expresses it, he was like a pelican in the wilderness, a sparrow upon a housetop. The sense of absolutely alone in this situation, that's a tremendous burden to bear, isn't it? And for those of us who are God's children, we rejoice that he so closely identified himself with our sin and the sins of all that would put their trust in him, that he became that effective Savior and Redeemer. And for those of you who have never known such love, we urge you to realize what immeasurable depth of love the Lord Jesus had for you, to there on Calvary's cross bear the imputed guilt of your sin, the sin of the world, and possibly your sins, if you will put your trust in him today and accept him as the one who died on the cross bearing the guilt of your sin. Another scripture is quoted, they gave me also gall for my meat. And this appears in the Gospel of Matthew. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The detail is even there, promising and looking forward to that time. That's not just sprinkled in as a side. It's to remind us that he is still writing and speaking, and the Spirit of God is moving the songwriter to uncover the actual experiences that would happen hundreds and hundreds of years later, and that we would look back upon and read and see the perfection of Scripture and its integral unity and warming reality. And now something very strange happens in the psalm, something that we didn't hear at Calvary, something that seems almost, and caused many interpreters then to change their position and say, well, this couldn't be Christ speaking. Notice the difference in the tone in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they that persecute him whom thou hast smitten, they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Why, these are awfully strong sayings here, aren't they? Such emphatic maledictions, it appears. But this is a perspective that doesn't appear at Calvary. At Calvary, we hear only his intercession, and including all of that rabble around there, that they did this in ignorance and pled for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they are doing. But in his soul and in his spirit, this, verses 22 to 28, come to the foreground. And it would be very difficult for any one of us to understand why or how if this verse was not quoted in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 11, if you would turn over there, our minds are clarified and any kind of confusion or stress that comes to us is immediately removed. In Romans 11, the subject is the nation of Israel, that he has not cast his people away. There's an election of grace, the true Israel. But what has Israel obtained? What has happened? In Romans 11, we read in verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. What is he saying? He's quoting from this psalm to say, judicial blindness has come to the nation of Israel. And it's somewhere in the sanctuary of the great, eternal God-Savior, God-man. Although he was speaking the words of intercession, yet as God, recognizing the judicial need and for the door to be opened to the Gentiles that you and I might be saved, here comes the stroke of blindness for the nation of Israel. And in the same psalm, Psalm 69, where his personal suffering at the hands of these people come to our attention, and his loneliness and the reproach that was rolled upon him, yet there he says, now the judgment falls on the nation. This is affirmed also in verse 25 of the Psalm 69. Let their habitation be desolate. This is quoted in Acts chapter 1 concerning Judas and applied to him. So here is the nation in Romans 11 and individually in the part of Judas, this judicial judgment against these people for having rejected God's Savior, God's trespass offering. How thankful I am that even as a child, God opened my eyes and allowed me to put my faith in Jesus Christ and save my soul. And how solemn it is to think that there are those that have been judicially blinded and dealt with by God because they came to the end of their opportunity to see that Jesus Christ was their Savior and their Deliverer. How much we need to pray for those that are here at our conference. Pray that God would open their eyes and in gracious love cause them to realize that only the Lord Jesus can save their eternal soul. How thankful we can be, not only for the statement and its clarification in Scripture and for the insight, but it also tells me something else, that there at Calvary, where he was suffering, where he endured such a remarkable burden laid heavily upon him, yet his faculties were all clear and sharp. And although he could intercede for the needy while he was numbered with the transgressors and plead for them and commend his spirit into the hands of his Father, yet inwardly, deep within the reservoir of his eternal character, he was still so cognizant he was acting as God and sentencing the nation to their judicial blindness for the door to be opened to the Gentiles. Thoughts like that mean precious little, possibly, and yet for my own soul, it expands my own heart and thought to realize the profoundness, the depth of the man that hung there at Calvary's cross, and how thoroughly aware of all that was going on was the man of sorrows. Now again the tone changes, and in verse 29 to the end, he becomes a singer. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Like so many of the passion psalms, so many of the portions of scripture that point to his suffering, somewhere near the end there are statements or phrases or paragraphs like this, demonstrating the success, the animation, the blessing, the assurances that this great work and the purposes of God would be effected. And we should enter into that spirit. We should see with jubilance and with joy in our own heart the tremendous, vast work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and see some of the spirit that pervades his heart. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Physical offerings are one thing, not to depreciate them either at that time or this, but something far more pleasurable is the genuine movement of soul of those that are able to bless and praise and thank the Lord. Do you realize how delightful and pleasurable it is to your Heavenly Father that you worship him? And it doesn't have to be in the structured formation of the Lord's Supper, but in those quiet moments around the house, you're en route to employment, traveling in the train, the Father seeketh such to worship him. The good thoughts that you have of the Lord Jesus, the blessed musings, the compilation of your affection and heart, sometimes it goes beyond utterance, but how thankful we are that those exercises of soul that you cannot utter, but you just feel, and that's the exact word that's used in the book of Romans, the Spirit takes those groanings and presents them, the deep sighs, the complexity of your thoughts and feelings, but as you try to move them out toward God, they are taken by the eternal Spirit, and he who knows the mind of the Spirit understands that overflow of your worship. None of your worship has ever escaped the ear. None of your praise has ever done anything but brought sweet refreshment to your Father. Think of the teeming multitudes of humanity who have never thanked them for a bite of food, never thanked him for the Lord Jesus, absolutely rejected any thought of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how delightful that in the very scene of his rejection, you can breathe out thanksgiving, praise, and appreciation. May we be a thankful people. This is the will of God, that in everything, give thanks. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Maybe we're taking latitude with the expression that Zechariah calls the nation of Israel under the disciplinary hand of God, going through difficult, trying, suffering times. They were prisoners of hope, locked up to only one anticipation, the coming of the Lord. And that's where many of us feel ourselves to be now. The Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Are we locked up in a disciplinary experience, God chastening us, working with us in some fashion? Oh, don't let your hands hang down and your knees get weary. Keep a straight path and remind your soul that he understands all you're going through, that we might bear the peaceable fruits of righteousness through this experience. He's been there before. He understands. He knows that you are in this world his prisoner. And yet how we can rest in the blessed anticipation. The heaven and the earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moveth. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. The proper hope of the church is still the coming of the Lord, even as the proper hope of the nation is the return of Messiah and all the blessings that would come. There's nothing to affirm or strengthen me more in this world than the fact that one day we should be taken from it. The body grows weaker. It's enfeebled. We have trials and exercises of soul, and you turn toward God and enjoy the blessed work that he's working in your heart. Be faithful to praise him and worship him, and through these experiences, he understands And the trial of your faith is coming out to pure gold. Toward what purpose? That it would shine at his appearance. Not for our reward, but that it might come out for his praise and honor and glory at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be an ornament to him, a glory to him. He has trod a lonely path of suffering. We thank him for that, but it has turned him into a gentle, understanding, interceding, shepherding high priest. Do we have faith to believe his word? I pray so. And to rest in his confidence, and to enjoy him, and to walk in a closer relationship to himself, that we might get to know the Lord. That would be a delightful experience for both of us, I'm sure. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for thy word, for the fellowship that we can have as thy children, and for whatever truths shall be ministered by thy Spirit to the refreshing and strengthening and feeding of our inner man, we give thee thanks. We pray thy blessing upon each family represented here, that our loved ones would soon experience the joy of seeing that increasing conformity to him, the deepening and the enriching of our lives, where we become worshipers in spirit and in truth, where our lives become marked by the companionship of thy beloved Son, and being changed, mirroring some of his own character and person. Toward that end, we pray to bless thy word, to feed our souls, to enrich our families, and to bring great blessing to the testimonies from which we come, for their growth and enlargement, and for thy honor and glory. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.